Just before we start, I want to say what I know a lot of us think, but perhaps we don't often have a chance to say, and that is, at the Good Friday service, at Easter, on Thanksgiving Eve, on Christmas Eve, and this year on Christmas morning, there are people who take care of our children and do various things behind the scenes and aren't able to sit here and enjoy this service with us. We really appreciate you. And to those of you also who are not able to be in church, I'm not speaking to those of you who are able and choose not to. I'm speaking to those of you who are not able to come. We are with you in spirit. We appreciate you. We're so glad that you're joining us here today. We have been working through the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Today, we'll do the same. We're going to start with verse 1 to 3, but then we're going to skip down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And now to our verse today, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's prologue has been leading up to this verse. People who write on this verse grasp for words to say how important it is. One person wrote, "We come to the sentence for which John wrote his entire fourth gospel." Someone else has said, "This might be the greatest verse in the New Testament." This most certainly will not be the greatest sermon you've ever heard, but it'll be a sermon on one of the greatest verses in the Bible. When Moses encountered God in the burning bush, he was told to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. I'm tempted to kick mine off as I sit here. I hope in our hearts that's what we are doing. Here's the background to our verse. In the beginning, John said, was the Word, capital W. We saw that the word he used in the language that he wrote in was, in the beginning, was the Logos. And that sounds mysterious, and he meant it to sound mysterious. Pagan people thought about the word, the Logos, as something abstract and almost unreachable. Divine reason with a capital R. The great unknowable mind behind all things. The powerful dynamic that runs the universe. The mysterious, incomprehensible, unfathomable word behind all things. And yet so distant. Jewish people found it a little more friendly. When they hear the word in a religious sense, they think of God's word because they're familiar with the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's word was almost synonymous with his power in action. Because when we speak something we want to happen, we sometimes do, but sometimes don't have the power to make it happen. God always can make anything that he says happen. In fact, everything that he says will happen does happen. And so we read verses like this in the Psalms. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The Jews also know that not only was the word in the Old Testament used to communicate God's speech that made things happen, but the word was what God said to people to communicate what he was thinking, what he wanted from them, what he promised them, what he asked of them. So we read things like, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Ezekiel or Jeremiah or others. Or we read that when God gave the Ten Commandments, the Bible text literally says God gave the ten words, statements about what he was thinking, what he is like, what he wants us to do. So John personalizes this word, this power of God to make things happen, this communication from God to let us know what he's thinking, this power of God in action. John personalizes him in verse 1 by saying the word was with God. And then in a mystifying way in verse 1, he says, in fact, the word was God. The word was with God. He was different from God. But the word was God. He was deity like God the Father. This is quite mysterious. Now, our text then is not talking about God as some inconceivable thing that we just grasp after, some invisible influence that we hope someday might help us when we're in a fix. No, he is now talking about what he says in verse 14, the Word made flesh. And surprisingly, when John comes to this, nobody who's reading this gospel for the first time, particularly in the era in which he wrote, nobody reading it is prepared for this. We're reading about this mysterious God, and then we're reading about the mysterious Word, and then we read, and the Word became flesh. What John is saying right from the start is that the coming of this great Word to earth was in a lowly and humble fashion, which, of course, is totally appropriate for Christmas Day. And John shows it in two ways, that the coming of the Word was lowly and humble. Here's the first way. John could have said, and the Word became a human being. Or, and the Word took on manhood. Or, and the Word got himself a body. Instead, he uses language that almost everybody who read it initially had to be shocked by. He says, and the Word became flesh. It is interesting to read what various writers about this passage say about this little line, the Word became flesh. One person says, it's shocking. Flesh is used in the Bible to speak about human beings as weak and frail. God restrains punishing Israel in the desert, we read back in the Psalms when they were rebelling against him. And his reason is because, Psalm 73. Yes, that's a 3 and not an 8, I believe. God remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. It's not a complimentary way of speaking about people. It's speaking about people in their weakest manner. One writer says it's almost a crude way to speak about human nature, to call us mere flesh. Now, the ancient pagans, when they thought about humanity, human flesh, not just the skin, but we as fleshly creatures, they were disgusted. The ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, other thinkers tended to think of one's spirit or one's soul as what's really important, and the body that you're housed in is just a prison that weighs you down. In fact, the idea was this. Take the great Greek scholar Plutarch. William Barclay talks about this. He said that Plutarch had said that God never was able to control the world directly because it was below him to do that. He would never dirty his hands by himself managing what happens on this planet. He only managed the earth through deputies under him, through sort of intermediaries under him. He stayed at a distance. In fact, Plutarch said that it would be blasphemy to us to consider God involving himself with the ways of the world and with everyday life like you and I live. Also, Barclay mentions the emperor, the Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, who said this. He called the body, quote, just blood and bones. He called the human body a twisted length of yarn with nerves and veins and arteries. It's almost like he wants to wash his hands as he says the word human body. He's so terribly Greek. He's so terribly Roman in saying this. And so his advice, that is the Stoic emperor, Marcus Aurelius, is despise the flesh. Nurture your spirit, nurture your soul. As for your body, have as little to do with it as you can. Now, not only did ancient pagan philosophers think little of humanity and the human body. But there was a Christian heresy that arose that did the same. You may have heard of it, you may not, but it was called Docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word that means for something to appear to be or to seem to be. And the idea was this. This heresy was born out of reverence for God, but it was a mistaken reverence. It was infected with all this Greek thought we've been talking about. The idea was this. God could certainly never feel any pain, never have any sorrow, never have hunger, never have sadness or whatever. And so Jesus could not really, truly have been human, at least not fully human. He only seemed to be human, hence the word docetism, what seems to be, what appears to be. He was really just a sort of walking spirit who looked like a man. Now, as I say, this was done by the people who held to this. They thought out of reverence for God. We want to speak of God as high and holy, not as just some flesh, some human being. But no, John looks everybody, Jewish, pagan, and otherwise, right in the eyes, including Christian heretics. And he says, the Word became a man. He was visible to people's eyes. He was a human being, just like you, my readers, are, he says. In summary, then, the humility of the coming of the Word to earth is shown by the way that John says that the Word became flesh. But there is a second way that this prologue shows that the Word coming to us on Christmas Day was a humble, lowly way. And it is the word that John chooses to use when he writes this part of his sentence, when he says, "And the Word dwelt among us." That's from the English Standard. If you read the New International Version, it is, "And the Word made his dwelling among us." Please forgive the use of Greek language. It sometimes gets so old to hear it, but it's really helpful here. What John used when he talked about God dwelling with us here, he used a word that does what English does when it takes a noun and turns it into a verb. For instance, maybe you had a Christmas party this holiday. And maybe later on when you describe to your friends what it was like, you say, "Oh yeah, we partied into the night." A party is a noun. But you partied, that's a verb. And so here, John takes the noun, the thing, and that is a tent. And he uses a verb that tent became. That is, the Word tented among us. Or probably better, the Word pitched his tent among us. That's what it literally, very literally, says. So, what John is saying here, and the people who were reading this original knew exactly that, that the Word did not come and live in a palace. He did not come and build himself a mansion. He pitched a tent, the cheapest quarters you could possibly have. Now, of course, when we think about that, then we think about a smelly, stable birth. We think about a hometown, Nazareth, that was just ramshackle and nobody ever heard of and wanted to hear of. We think about the fact that Jesus, the Word, was not especially a handsome man, Isaiah tells us. We learned that Jesus had no white-collar credentials. He did not have a degree from Harvard in his hand. He had a carpenter's hammer and a carpenter's saw in his hand. We know that the Word pitched his tent and became lowly and human because of the endless mockery that he allowed himself to endure. Some years ago, Joan Osborne sung a song. She did not write it, but she made it famous. The song borders on the blasphemous. It is sad. The lyrics to me are moving. It is written by a person who doesn't have the slightest idea who God is, but the way it's expressed and the way she sings it has always deeply moved me. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. See why I say it borders on the blasphemous? But do you see why I say it's piercing and poignant? Whoever writes this has no idea who this word is. Maybe he's just another person who knows what he is. In summary, then, what John is saying when he says that the word came and pitched his tent among us, he says that when the word came down here, he lived in the basement. But paradoxically, John balances this idea of the word coming down and being so lowly and humble with a totally opposite idea. Because John goes on to say, and the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory. Oh my goodness. What a paradox, as I say. The word came to earth with splendor and magnificence. And this is one thing that makes this verse so glorious. We see this from the idea of tent. Oh, you say, I thought you said that pitching a tent showed that the word was a lowly, humble person. Oh, yes. But simultaneously, what do you think Jewish people were thinking about when they read that the word came and pitched his tent among us? In the Old Testament, there was a most famous tent. People who have never read the Bible, a single page of it, know about this tent, many of them. It tends to be translated in English versions, a tabernacle. But tabernacle was just a fancy English word for the Hebrew word for tent. Jewish readers, if they were really thinking, would read, and the word became flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us. You may remember what a tabernacle is. Most of you do because you're familiar with the Bible. If you're not familiar, here's how it went. God's people, the Israelites, sinned terribly at Mount Sinai by building a golden calf. And God said, I will not take these people to the promised land. Like I said, Moses pled for them. And God said, okay, there is a way that I can stay with them. I want you to build a tent, a tabernacle. And in this tent, you will offer sacrifices. And when I see the sacrifice that we'll picture, God did not reveal this to Moses yet, my son dying and shedding his blood for sins, then I will dwell with his people. And so this is what God said to the Israelites, to Moses in Exodus 25:8. He says, have them make a sanctuary for me. That sanctuary became a tabernacle, a tent. He said, have them make a sanctuary for me so that I might dwell among them. So the idea is that God dwelt with Israel in a tent. And here John says that the eternal, mysterious word came and pinched his tent. And the idea then is this. John is saying that the word who came is God again pitching his tent with human beings who deserve none of it. Furthermore, Jewish people would remember, and I imagine that many of you remember, what happened when Moses finally finished erecting that tent and it was done. We read it in Exodus chapter 40. We read, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. A cloud? You mean it rained the first day they got this thing going? Oh, no. No, this is a very special cloud. They were at the foot of Mount Sinai when all this happened. You may recall that Mount Sinai was the mountain from which God gave the Ten Commandments. The Israelites came to the mountain. They stood around the outside of it. And we read that God came down from heaven. He came down in smoke like a furnace, it said, just billowing thick smoke, impenetrable. He came down with thunder, loud thunder that just bothered the ears. He came down with an earthquake that shook the whole ground. People were scared to death. He came down with lightning and fire. The overpowering dignity, the overpowering presence of God was culminated when it says that God came down in the form of a cloud of glory, not a rain cloud, but a blazing, impossible to look out cloud that showed the very presence of God. His presence was so great that he required Moses to wait 6 days after the cloud came down before Moses even was able to venture up into the mountain. Now, we read, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell with them. We read that the cloud of God's glory moved from the top of Mount Sinai and came down and dwelt in the tent, the tabernacle that Moses had built. What was it like when that glorious, ineffable, indescribable picture that no artist could possibly do justice to, that no Hollywood production movie can possibly do justice to, what did it look like? We learn what it looked like because later, when the Israelites took the tabernacle all the way to the land of Canaan, Jerusalem became the capital, and Solomon built the temple, which was permanent, so there was no longer a need for a tent, and God would dwell in the tabernacle, in the temple. Here's what it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, that after the temple was built and they dedicated it, we read, and the priests could not go in and perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. You get that? A presence, a light, a visible sense. Just like when you go to see fireworks, you see the fireworks, but also you feel the impact of the explosion. So they would see this cloud, but the mere presence of God was just overpowering. We read that all the people prostrated themselves on the ground with their faces in the dirt as they saw it. The obvious point of this is this then, that Jesus, pitching his tent on earth, is himself God come down in grandeur and in blazing loftiness. He is not only a humble coming, his is also a glorious coming. And so John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of God, the Father. Now, how exactly did John see this glory of the Word, Jesus, as he walked among us for 3.5 years? Well, all the things that Jesus said or did that showed he was God was this glory that John is talking about. It's not that Jesus blazed with a burning light, except when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. For a few moments, he did blaze with the same light as the cloud of glory. But John is talking about things like this as well. He's talking about the wisdom of Jesus' teaching. I don't know your experience in high school, or those of you who have been to college. Most of us have had some really bad teachers. But some of us have had some incredibly good teachers. You walk out of that classroom sometimes and you just go, whoa. People walked out of Jesus' classrooms saying, whoa. Men were sent to arrest him and bring him to the Jewish leaders so that Jesus may be imprisoned at least. And the men who came to arrest him went back empty-handed to their handlers. And they were questioned, why in the world did you not arrest this man? And they said, no man has ever spoken the way this man does. We saw his glory, John said. And John, of course, is also talking about the miracles. The time that Jesus turned water into wine. And we read in John chapter 2, this first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he thereby revealed his glory. Because people just don't turn water into wine. John and the other disciples saw the glory of Jesus when the demonized man was brought to him. This man could not talk. He was mute. And we read in Matthew 9, when Jesus had driven the demon out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd said, hear the words, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Or when a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus and lowered down, we read in Matthew 2, that he got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them. Everyone praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. John and the others beheld his glory. They beheld his glory when constantly you read in the four Gospels that when Jesus did something and said something, we read, quote, and they were all amazed, or they were all astounded, or sometimes they were all astonished. We saw his glory, John says. And perhaps most notably in terms of the miracles of Jesus was when the dead man Lazarus was raised. Jesus said to Lazarus's sister, this sickness will not end in death. I'm sorry, he said it to his disciples. This sickness will not end in death. It is so that God's Son might be glorified through it by not healing a sick man, but raising up a 3 days dead man. Well, but even greater than these things that were glorious that John saw, John is going to show, not in his prologue now, but through the rest of his entire gospel, John is going to show the glory of Jesus Christ showing forth through his stunning words and character and dignity and purity and kindness. As John put it in his prologue, we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. Here's what it looked like, just a little snippet. In Luke chapter 5, just like in Matthew, there was a crowded room, so crowded you couldn't get in. There was a paralyzed man, and his friends wanted help for him. I have a brother-in-law who's a member of this church. He's an elder and the chairman of our deacon board, Curtis Hoke. Because I'm a family member and a close friend, I've been able to watch Kurt Hoke up close more than most people. I've known him as a man, having watched him play volleyball fiercely. I've known him as a man sitting in a wheelchair for 39 years. I don't think most people who are not close to someone who is paralyzed can really grasp the extent of the difficulties that paralysis brings to a person. The amount of time it takes for your spouse or someone helping to get you ready in the morning is rather daunting. And then the same in the evening, every morning, every evening. The need to be turned in bed several times in the night so that pressure sores won't break out, as they have with Curtis, and keep you in bed for weeks upon weeks upon weeks as they heal. The thermometer in your body that is broken when you endure severe paralysis, so that you get cold much more easily than you ever did and have to wear more clothes when other people are wearing lighter garments. The places you cannot enter, the activities you cannot do with your kids as they are growing up. And I've just touched the very tip of the iceberg of what a person in this boat faces. Now, this man's friends went up the outside steps to the flat roof house, tore up the mud and the thatched roof, and lowered him down by ropes in front of Jesus. Here's what John means when he says we saw his glory. Jesus looked at him and he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Huh. The people looking on who are hostile to Jesus say, "But who but God can forgive sins?" "Who indeed?" And so Jesus says, "Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk?" Well, everybody knows it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because no one can see if that really happens. So he takes the harder thing. "Friend," he says, "get up and walk." The man gets up and walks as evidence that his sins are forgiven. Now here's the question. Why could Jesus do what he just did there? He could do that. He could heal that man because in reality, unknown to anyone in that room but to him, it is much, much harder to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say to a paralyzed man, "Get up and walk." Because to say your sins are forgiven would mean you would have to find a way to pay for that man's sins. And the payment is terrible beyond description. It is an eternal hell of torments in body and soul. And Jesus knew that within just a short time, he himself on that rugged cross would pay that terrible price in body and soul. He would pick up the tab. He would pay the costs. And that he would give grace to his tormentors while he was there. And he would give salvation to the thief beside him. John watched Jesus die and forgive the men who nailed him to the cross. John watched him say to the thief beside him, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." God watched Jesus going through a hell nobody could possibly imagine what it was like, with a dignity and thought for others, and then cry out, "It is finished." This changed John forever. And because it changed John forever, after these 18 verses of the prologue of John, John will never again use the word, to describe the Savior. Instead, from now on, till the end of his book, he will simply call him Jesus. A man with a name like some of the other men in town. A God-man who's approachable. A man who invites people and says, "Come to me." A man to whom children are drawn and children are not drawn to a sour-faced person. A man who touches people and they are healed. Who touches them and they are forgiven. Around Mount Sinai, when God came down in glory, if you touch the mountain, you get death. With Jesus Christ, who is God's tent pitched among men in all his glory, if you touch him, you get life. And that's why John says, "We have seen his glory." John and his disciples saw that glory. The question, of course, for you is this: by faith, have you seen his glory? What if God was one of us? Would you pray silently about what we've been hearing? Amen.
Would you receive the Lord's benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.